The writer of Hebrews has just given examples of those who have died in faith having not received the promises. And this is where an Israelite found himself. They did not receive the promises. What do we do now? In faith, died all these, not being requited with the promises, but perceiving them ahead and saluting them. They saluted them ahead. That is the position of an Israelite. An Israelite today, if he is to be loyal to the circumcision evangel, an Israelite today should realize that he, not even he, can do law today. Because if you're going to do law, you've got to sacrifice animals, you have to go to Jerusalem, you have to observe the feast. And I know the worldwide Church of God tried to do all that, but they made up their own towns, cities to go to, didn't they? But Tony and I noticed this sign. It was kind of funny. It kind of reflects the state of orthodoxy, really. It said, earn free gas every month. Did you catch that? Earn free gas. Earn it. It's free, but you got to earn it. That's what we...
You earn your free wages.
You earn your free wages. That's right. Well, we hear the same kind of nonsense coming out of some pulpits, don't we? Salvation is free, but you have to earn it. So there it was in the gas station.
It's not too free.
It's not too free, no. But we know that it really is. I'd like to talk about the Ten Commandments this morning. In the last Idle Babbler Illustrated, those of you who get the newsletter, I talked about this issue of the Ten Commandments. What does it mean for us? Well, we know that all of our blessings are apart from law. Apart from law. But as you know, anytime you stick your head up out of the sand and make a statement, you're going to draw some flack. So I did get a letter from a gentleman who's a pastor. He's a pastor, and he was not too happy with my thoughts on the Ten Commandments. And I'd like to read to you part of his letter. Now, when they start out in a positive sense, you watch out. You can almost tell when they're ready to turn on you. He says, first of all, a big thanks for the copy of the tract you sent. Okay, I had made a tract and I sent it to this fella. So he says, first of all, thanks for the tract. So you know that he's just getting ready to for something else. You're almost prepared for it. You did a fabulous job on it. I pray that it touches the hearts of many souls. And now he gets to he says, I settled back on Friday evening to enjoy my latest Idle Babbler, but found myself very saddened instead. I think I must have cried myself to sleep that night after reading it. It appears to me that you have never really read through all of the law of God, much less studied it, before presuming to chop it into firewood for burning. Would not fairness dictate that the accused be given a fair hearing before execution? The first page was really atrocious. I do like a guy that comes out and says what he wants to say. The first page was atrocious. I'm going to read part of that page to you. But his objection was this. He says, do you really feel that God is or was so unjust as to subject those who sin in ignorance to capital punishment? And this is what I was referring to. There's a passage, and what I try to do, you all know who received the newsletter, I try to take these truths and set them on the table before the gaze of all so we can see exactly what this is saying. I don't mince words. I go right to the heart of the matter and try to get us to see what God is saying. And there is no way about it. The Ten Commandments that came down from Mount Sinai is a dispensation of death. It's a dispensation of condemnation. Paul calls it the same in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. It carries with it a curse. And we have evidence of it before the law even came. And who said that this first page was atrocious, I'm quoting from the Scripture. But he is offended by this, and this is what the Scripture is. It's Exodus 19, verses 11 through 13. It says this, God said, come to be prepared for the third day, for on the third day Yahweh shall descend on Mount Sinai before the eyes of all the people. And you shall set a boundary for the people round about, saying, guard yourselves concerning ascent into the mountain or touching its outermost part. Everyone touching the mountain shall be put to death, yea, death. No hand shall touch him, for he shall be stoned, or shot, whether beast or man, he shall not live. This was before the law even came from Sinai. This was just concerning the mountain where it would come. And already, before the law has even come, we see an indication that it's going to leave in its wake a train of death and condemnation. And what I did, I followed that with this actually happening. Whether it actually happened or not, whether someone did wander past the boundary and was stoned, whether they did or not is not the issue. The issue was God had said that this was the way it was to be. But I want to show you the argument this particular gentleman gives me to show you the desperation that people have to try to prop up law as still a viable means to righteousness. He says this. He says, first of all, the strident tone made it seem clear you were accusing its author, God Himself, of sin and unrighteousness. If you are right that His law and His word is unrighteous, all of a sudden he's got me saying that God is unrighteous. But he doesn't like that God would do this. He doesn't like to hear that death follows in the wake of the coming of this law. If you are right that His law is unrighteous and He is not God, your knowledge and love for Him should have stopped you right there to realize something was wrong with your argument. The Bible does not teach what you accused God of doing. But I did not accuse God of doing anything. I quoted what God would do to anyone who trespassed, who touched the mountain where the law was to come down. And then he quotes, this is very interesting, now listen to this, he quotes Numbers 15:25. He says, Numbers 15:25 says, it shall be forgiven them, for it is ignorance. Now, what's he talking about? He's talking about the law of that said that a sin done in inadvertence would be forgiven. Now, you're going to see something wrong with that right away, but I'm going to get to it after I read the passage. He's talking about Numbers 15:24. Then it will come to be, if away from the eyes of the congregation anything is done through inadvertence, unintentional sin, that the whole congregation will offer one young bull, a calf of the herd, or as an ascent offering for a fragrant odor to Yahweh. The priest will make a propitiatory shelter over the whole congregation of the sons of Israel, and it will be pardoned, for it was an inadvertence. But did you notice something? He's quoting me a law that came after this law was made concerning touching the mountain. He's quoting me Numbers 13, which said that a sin of inadvertence is forgiven, but he's quoting me a law that hadn't come yet. How can that apply to what we read in Exodus, that God said, whoever touches this mountain will die? And another thing that I noticed, he says, whether beast or man, he shall not live. Even if a cow wandered past the boundary, it was to die. What else could a cow do but a sin of inadvertence? An animal, a beast, does not willfully sin against God. So this destroyed his argument that God was playing favorites. Well, if you accidentally did it, no, I'm setting this up to show you the severity of the law, man or beast. In this case, God is putting man and beast in the same category. What else can a beast do but inadvertence? He can't do a willful sin. So if Mrs. Johnson was picking berries for lunch and she accidentally walked across the boundary, she was to be stoned right now, no questions asked. This is the law of Moses. And I dare say that this never stopped God anyway. Even after that law came in Numbers about the sin of inadvertence, do you remember the guy who steadied the ark? Uzzah? You remember Uzzah? In 2 Samuel chapter 6, The Ark of the Covenant had been stolen by the Philistines, had been captured. And the Ark was coming back. David was bringing the Ark back, and it was on a mule. It was on a cart drawn by oxen. And it was near the house of Abinadab. And they were coming, and the Ark was about to upset. They were unhitching the oxen or something, and this man, Uzzah, he steadied the Ark. The Ark was about to fall, and he steadied it so it wouldn't fall. And he was struck down on the spot. On the spot, he was killed. And David was wroth with God. David couldn't believe it himself. He was just trying to keep the Ark from falling down, God. David was offended that God would do that. But this was the law. And you were not to touch. The Ark contained the tablets. You were not to touch it. Only a Levite could carry it, could touch it. You couldn't do it. Uzzah could not do it. It was against. He touched it and he died. And Uzzah means strength. That's what his name means. His name means strength. What is man's strength against this law? It's nothing. He was struck down on the spot by God because he touched it. There was another incident in Beth Shemesh, which is another town that the ark was coming through on its way back to Jerusalem. A couple of men there, I mean, if you saw this thing, now picture it. You're an Israelite. There's the ark. It's like the president, us seeing the president. There's the president, or there's the object of our worship. God's glory is there. Let's just go take a look. And it's in 1 Samuel chapter 6. The men of Beth Shemesh looked into the ark, and they were smitten by God. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. It is a dispensation of death, it is a dispensation of condemnation, and it carries with it a curse. Flesh and blood cannot do its precepts. So that should set the stage. Are you glad you're not under law? I am. And then he made this point. Of course, that one was irrelevant. He said, as I started reading, I thought, I'll bet he doesn't mention or even consider verses in Christ and Paul which contradict his argument. This is this gentleman writing to me. Sorry to say, I guessed right. To use your own reasoning, Matthew 5, 17 through 19 and Romans 3, 31 do not need to be explained, only believed. To take a very few verses from only one side of the argument and make it the last word on the subject is not fair to the Scriptures. I want to look at these passages he brought up because these are the main two passages people bring up to show us that the law is not done away. And it's a subtle argument because in a way they're right. In a way they're right. Let's look at these passages he had me look at. Let's go to Matthew 5. 17 through 19. Matthew 5, 17. Our Lord speaking, he said, you should not infer that I came to demolish the law or the prophets. I came not to demolish, but to fulfill. For verily I am saying to you, till heaven and earth should be passing by, one iota or one seraph may by no means be passing by from the law till all should be occurring. Whosoever then should be annulling one of the least of these precepts, and in this gentleman's mind, this is what I was doing, I was annulling the precepts, and should be teaching men thus, the least in the kingdom of the heavens shall he be called. Yet whoever should be doing and teaching them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of the heavens. What do we do with this? I want you to notice an important thing Jesus said. He said, till heaven and earth should be passing by. To me, this tells me that when heaven and earth does pass by, the law will have been completed. Now, we know that there is an eon to come after this current wicked eon, this present wicked eon. And it is the eon of the kingdom of the heavens. And you notice our Lord mentions that too. Whoever should be annulling one of the least of these precepts and should be teaching men to do so, the least in the kingdom of the heavens. Jesus came to fulfill a law that would have its greatest fulfillment in the eon or the age to come. What is that kingdom of the heavens? We know what it is. Micah 4, verse 1, and it comes in the days hereafter, the mount of Yahweh's house shall be established on the summit of the mountains, and it is borne by the hills, and all the people stream unto it, and many nations go and say, go, and we will ascend to the mount of Yahweh, to the house of the Elohim of Jacob, and he will direct us in his ways, and we will go in his paths. For from Zion shall fare forth the law, and the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem. The law will yet go forth. So in a way, this gentleman was correct, and that Jesus Christ in his person fulfilled the law, but the law would yet remain. For who? For who? For Israel. Our Lord was a minister of the circumcision to confirm the patriarchal promises, Romans 15:8. He came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and nearly his entire ministry was taken up with that eon, the eon to come, that age, the age of the kingdom of the heavens. The law will go forth from Zion. And I want to verify that this is a kingdom on the earth. Matthew 5, verse 3. Happy in spirit are the poor, theirs is the kingdom of the heavens. And go down to verse 5. Happy are the meek, they shall be enjoying the allotment of the land. Okay? Keep that in mind. I'm kind of laying some groundwork here. I'm going to go to Mark 10:30 now to show our Lord's occupation with the eon to come. He's not dealing with the new heavens and the new earth. At that time, there is no more temple, is there? Mark 10:30. This is a great verse. Talks about the coming eon. Anyone who has left wife, children, fields on my account, on the account of the evangel, should not be getting back a hundredfold. Now, in this era, houses, brothers, sisters, mother and father, children and fields with persecutions, and in the coming eon, life aeonian. In the coming eon, this was the thrust of our Lord's ministry, the coming eon. Has heaven and earth passed by at that time? No. He came to fulfill it until heaven and earth should be passing by. That's an important point. I want you to keep that in mind. Luke 20:34. Says this, and answering, Jesus said to them, the sons of this eon are marrying and are taking out in marriage, yet those deemed worthy to happen upon that eon and the resurrection from the dead. So the resurrection of Israel was concerned with that eon. Hebrews 7:7 that says that Christ will remain a priest for the eon. What eon is that? It's the coming eon. The gentleman who wrote me this letter had no knowledge of the eons that I could detect, and he had no knowledge of a distinction between an evangel that concerned Israel and an evangel that concerned people to whom the law never came. The law never came to the nations. We know this. But you see how much confusion, and this is where the whole thing lies. It lies in a knowledge of the eons, and it lies in a knowledge that there is a distinction between those of the nations and those of the chosen nation Israel. And there's a good verse in Romans 10:4, and I think this applies to Israel as well. It says, Christ is the consummation of law for righteousness to everyone who is believing. We maybe could have a discussion on this. I'm looking at this and seeing that it applies to both Israel and the nations. Maybe I'll need some adjustment on that, but Christ is the common denominator of both evangels. He is the consummation or the finish. Consummation is not finish as of cessation, but accomplishment. He's accomplished the law for Israel. Does that mean the law is done away with? No. It's very important to realize that when we say apart from law, we have to remember that that's for us, apart from law. The law is yet going to fare forth from Zion with God's people Israel. But there's going to be a big difference there, and I want to get into that too. But Christ is the consummation of law to everyone who is believing for righteousness. There is a certain righteousness associated with the kingdom. We think we got it wrapped up on righteousness, a righteousness of God apart from law. Yet there is also righteousness associated with that kingdom on earth, the allotment of the land. So I'm going to write this brother and tell him that you are, in a way, he is right. For us, for the body of Christ, the law is. The law never came. How can we abolish it? It never came to us. But for Israel, the law will yet go forth. But there's a big difference. But first, I want to look at some of our blessings. I want to look at Colossians 1:13. Dean was talking about this verse last night. Our Father, who rescues us out of the jurisdiction of darkness and transports us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. What kingdom is he talking about? When he's talking about the Son of His love, he's talking about the new heavens and the new earth, because there we see the rule of the Son. It's a very important distinction. In the kingdom eon, in the fourth eon, we have the rule of Christ. He functions as one anointed to carry out a task. And it is to bring the nation Israel to their proper place, and that the law would go forth and bless all the other nations. But in the fifth eon, we get an even closer, nearer revelation of God. And in the new heavens and the new earth, we find no temple. There's still a temple here. There's still a demarcation between those of the nations and those of Israel. But in the fifth eon, we hear of the reign of the Son of His love. He acts as Son. It's a closer relationship. This is a rod of iron rule. This is, you step out of line and you're going to Gehenna. It's a rule of iron. It's iron club rule. This, however, is a more intimate relationship. God Himself is dwelling with mankind, and it's the ministry of the Son. And there is no temple, Revelation 21, on the new earth. Therefore, at this time, the law has come to its fulfillment by the end of this fourth eon. Now, the fruit of the law, we're not saying that the fruit of the law does not continue on, but the law itself finds its fulfillment, I believe, at the end of the fourth eon. In spirit now, we have blessings that belong to this eon. We have blessings that belong to this. We, in spirit, we skip ahead to these blessings where there's conciliation, where there's peace, where the Son of His love, tabernacles with mankind. There's not the separations. That's why our blessings could be said to be apart from law. They're apart from law because when we get here, there is no temple. There is no priesthood. And of course, 2 Corinthians 5:17 speaks of a new creation. If anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. The primitive passed by, lo, there has come new. What is the new creation? It's the new heavens and the new earth. God takes the old, burns it up with fire, and we have a new creation. And that's, we're tapping into blessings now from that great time. We're tapping into blessings by the Spirit, apart from law. We're tapping into a time where there is no law of Moses. What about Israel now? Now I'm going to be getting into some things that maybe we all don't agree with, but when the book of Hebrews was written, Israel was in dire straits, weren't they? They had tasted of the celestial gratuity at Pentecost. The kingdom was proclaimed. The kingdom slipped away through their stubbornness. Peter, James, and John took the message of the kingdom to the leaders, didn't they? They took it to the leaders, and it was refused. They left them in a terrible situation. Will the kingdom ever come? In Hebrews, we find a people waiting for Christ. They're waiting for the kingdom. They're on hold. Israel as a nation is on the back burner. Not on an individual basis, but as a nation, Israel is on the back burner. And we see it. That's not a scripture. That's not a pattern of sound words. Back burner, but it works, I think, because they're not out of it completely. Have they fallen? They just stumbled, okay? So we go to Hebrews 10. And we go to verse 22. What of the law then? Because this, I spent this whole paper telling that our blessings in Christ and the body of Christ are apart from law. But I do have to admit that the law is not completely done away with for Israel. But there's a big difference. Let's go to Hebrews 10:22. We have to know how to answer these verses. When somebody takes us to Matthew 5 and says, well, look, Jesus didn't come to demolish but to fulfill. We can say, well, yes, but look when he says he fulfills it in this eon, and it concerns Israel. It's not concern our blessings, brother. That's what I would tell him. Our blessings are apart from law. The law never came to the nations. And I would show them that new heavens and the new earth, that there is a new creation. That's what I would do. Now I'm in Hebrews 10:22. That we may be approaching with a true heart. Now these poor Israelites, like I say, they're wondering, what happened? What happened to the kingdom? So this is wait. The writer of Hebrews is giving them examples of people of faith. Remember how Moses, he saw the promised land from afar, but he didn't come to it. We're in the same situation now. Hang tough. Hang in there. It's going to happen. We just don't know when. Even Peter had recognized that something new had come. Peter knew something had happened. Peter knew. He knew that between Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, something had happened. Because we see Peter defying the authorities in chapter 2, don't we? Because he's the man. He's the man in the kingdom. So he is defying the authorities. But when he writes from Babylon, and when he writes in 1 Peter, he's saying to be subject to the authorities. He realized something had happened. The kingdom was being postponed in human terms. God doesn't postpone anything. This is the way it's supposed to have been. It's plan A. God's on plan A. He didn't go to plan B. But Peter has even recognized that something has happened. So what do we read in Hebrews 10:22? Hear about the assurance of faith. In verse 23, retaining the avowal of expectation. Keep expecting it, folks. Keep having faith. Don't waver. Be faithful. Verse 24, well, what do we do in the meantime? Well, be considering one another. Incite each other to love and ideal acts. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves. People use this to tell you to go to church. What it is, it's telling Israel, don't forsake. I think there's a two-pronged thing here. This is my personal view. He's not only saying, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves. In other words, keep getting together and talking about your expectation. But you remember in Ezekiel chapter 37, when Ezekiel brings the sticks together, the house of Judah and the house of Israel, and he brings the united nation back into the land? Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves. There's going to come a time when Christ is going to assemble the scattered of Israel from the four corners of the earth, and he's going to bring them back to the land. That's the true assembly of Israel. What you're seeing now in the so-called Holy Land, it is holy. It is separated land. But that's not the assembly that he's talking about here. We're talking about uniting of the nation again under Christ. They said, don't forsake that. Don't forget about that. Some are doing it. He says, entreat one another so much rather as you are observing the day drawing near. Now I want to go to Hebrews 11:13. The writer of Hebrews has just given examples of those who have died in faith having not received the promises. And this is where an Israelite found himself. They did not receive the promises. What do we do now? In faith, died all these, not being requited with the promises, but perceiving them ahead and saluting them. They saluted them ahead. That is the position of an Israelite. An Israelite today, if he is to be loyal to the circumcision evangel, an Israelite today should realize that he, not even he, can do law today. Because if you're going to do law, you've got to sacrifice animals, you have to go to Jerusalem, you have to observe the feast. And I know the worldwide Church of God tried to do all that, but they made up their own towns, cities to go to, didn't they? What were some of the towns you went to for the feasts? Somewhere in Pennsylvania, right?
Mount Pocono.
Mount Pocono.
Big Sandy, Texas.
I looked up Pocono in my concordance. I couldn't find where the Israelites ever went to the Poconos. You can't go to the Poconos to do the law. You've got to go to Jerusalem. And it's going to happen in Jerusalem. Where else? Texas?
Big Sandy, Texas.
Okay. A good Israelite would realize something has happened. There is a new thing in place. It is evangel of the grace of God. As a nation, my people are in a mode of waiting. We are not to be doing law now. We are to be saluting the law. That's what the first says, salute the law. What's that word? In the Greek is aspazome. It means to embrace. Now there was a place in Philippians 4 where it was translated greet somewhere. They're to greet the law. Well, that sounds like you're supposed to be doing it. Well, no. In Philippians 4, Paul said, greeting you are the brethren with me. Paul was in Rome writing Philippians, and he was writing the Philippians over here, and he says, they're greeting you. They weren't literally embracing, but they were to greet the law. They were to embrace it in their minds until the time came when God actually gathered them. So it's all waiting. It's all waiting. Because there was a problem. You remember, there has to be a transference of the priesthood. There's nothing wrong with the law. And I want to tell this guy this when I write him. He's right. The law is not... There's nothing wrong with the law. The problem was with flesh and blood. The problem was with the Mosaic priesthood. Because remember, they had to go into the temple year after year after year. And Hebrews tells us that there has to be a transference of priesthood for the Melchizedek priesthood. This hasn't happened yet. It's the Melchizedek priesthood that's going to do the law. The law will be done by men and women of God as a nation who have the law written in their hearts. And I'm talking about Jeremiah 31. And the writer of Hebrews quotes that passage in Hebrews 8:8. He says, lo, the days are coming. I shall be concluding with the house of Israel. Those days are future. And with the house of Judah, a new covenant. Not in accord with the covenant which I make with their fathers. It's not in accord with the Mosaic priesthood. Okay? In the day of my taking hold of their hand to be leading them out of the land of Egypt, seeing that they do not remain in my covenant. Why is that? Romans 8. Because flesh and blood is not able to do the things of God. And I neglect them, the Lord is saying. For this is the covenant which I shall be covenanting with the house of Israel after those days. Imparting my laws to their comprehension. On their hearts also shall I be inscribing them. I shall be to them for a God, and they shall be to me for a people. And by no means... You tell me this is happening now. You know, there's people that say the kingdom is here. Maybe I better clean my windows, but I don't see it. Because what's going to be happening at this time? Each brother... Hebrews 8:11. By no means should each be teaching his fellow citizen and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall be acquainted with me, from their little to their great. Do you see that happening today? All acquainted with me? No one has to teach his brother anymore? If anybody tries to tell you that the kingdom of God is here and that we have to obey the law of Moses, take him to this verse and say, the law is for Israel and the law is future. And when he does write his law in our hearts, nobody will have to teach his brother, because all will know me from the least to the greatest. That has not happened yet. Neither has verse 12. I shall be propitious to their injustices. Do you see the injustices of the nation of Israel being dealt with today? Is God giving recompense to the enemies of Israel? No, it hasn't happened yet. You can't dabble in the law. And I know that this gentleman that wrote me, I know him. And he thinks that the new covenant is on an individual basis. Here's a good Israelite. There's a good Israelite. He's a good Israelite. He's at least attempting the law. This man believes that you at least got to attempt the law. He says, I know we're not saved by the law, but we at least got to attempt it. Even an Israelite should realize that the new covenant is national, not individual. It's not you're a good Israelite. Oh, you're a good Israelite. No, it's the whole nation will have a new heart. Jeremiah 31, Hebrews 8. The whole nation, all Israel shall be saved under the new covenant. And it's got to be a transference of priesthood, because our Lord would not even be a priest under the Mosaic covenant, because He was not out of Levi, He was out of Judah. No Judite was a priest. It's a new order of priesthood, the Melchizedek priesthood. So we're not looking for the law to change, we're looking for the priesthood to change. This priesthood is going to be able to do the law because He's the high priest. He's the high priest. Now I want to look at the last point that he brought up, which was the last verse. He said Romans 3:31, and this is a hard one to answer. Romans 3:31. But when you look at it and you figure out what these words actually mean, it's not so hard after all. Paul says, are we nullifying law through faith? And this is what this brother accused me of. He says, you're nullifying the law through faith. You're nullifying the law. Paul says, may it not be coming to that. Nay, we are sustaining law. How does this go, huh? Sounds like Paul in Romans 3, he's saying that apart from law is the righteousness of God, Romans 3:21, and now he's saying we're sustaining law. We're not nullifying it. Is Paul vacillating here? Well, he sure isn't. I want to look at the word nullify. First of all, it means in the Greek, the elements are down, unact. It means to make unproductive. To make unproductive. And in Luke 13:7, the same word here, this is one of those rare instances where the Concordant Version uses a different word to translate it. But they use an idiomatic a simile here. And he said, now he said to the vineyardist, lo, for 3 years I am coming seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I am not finding any. Hew it down then. Why is it making the land unproductive? There's the word right there. To make unproductive. That's what the word nullify means. It means that the land was nullified in Luke 13:7. It was not producing. Now take that knowledge of unproductive. Take it back to Romans 3:31. Are we then making the law unproductive? No, we're not making it unproductive. Because the law produces indignation. And it will always produce indignation. You see what I mean? The law is still productive. In what way, Paul? It produces indignation. Romans 4, 13-14. Romans 4:15. The law is producing indignation. So within two chapters of each other, Paul is saying that the law is still productive. Yes, we're not saying that the law is unproductive. That's what he's saying with this word nullifying. Well, in what way is it productive, Paul? Well, it's producing indignation. It's doing exactly what it's supposed to do. We're not doing away with that. Because through indignation, through sin, grace is revealed. He says we're sustaining law. This word in the Greek is histano. It means to hold up as valid. We're holding up the law as still valid. We're sustaining it. What does valid mean? Valid means something that is producing a desired result. And what was the desired result of the law? Romans 3:20. Through law is the recognition of sin. And Romans 5:20. Law came that the offense should be increasing. We're sustaining that. That's still valid. We're still sustaining the purpose of law. That's what Paul's saying here. Otherwise, he's contradicting himself. In Romans 3:21, he says, apart from law, and in Romans 4, the law is producing condemnation. How is it here he's not nullifying it? How is it he's sustaining it? Well, I hopefully just showed you how he is. He's saying that the law is still productive and that it is still producing condemnation in this era for us, for Israel. He says we're sustaining it in its purpose, which is to bring condemnation and to cause offenses to increase. In that way is law not nullified. And in that way are we sustaining law. We're sustaining its purpose. And to find its purpose, go to Romans 3:20, Romans 5:20. I want to close with this. The gentleman wrote one last thing to me. He says, law in some sense must continue for the Christian. Well, again, he's confusing Christian there. What kind of a... Are you talking about Israel? Are you talking about a man who never had the law in the first place? And the big verse we go to, of course, is Ephesians 3:21 that says, apart from law... And that's a very big word, apart. The Greek element is space. Space. There's a lot of space in between here. Yet this gentleman says that we're to do at least some of it, or it's supposed to be part of our lives. But I want to look to Hebrews 4:15, because Hebrews 4:15, I'm going to close with this, uses the same word, space, apart. And I want to show you how far apart law is from us. You'll get the sense of it when I read this verse out of Hebrews 4:15. For we have not a chief priest not able to sympathize with our infirmities, but one who has been tried in all respects, like us, apart from sin. Now I wonder if the pastor who had written me that says that we're still to dabble in the law in some way would insist that the apart here tells us that Christ still dabbled in sin somehow. This verse in Hebrews 4:15 shows you the extent of the word apart. Our Lord was apart from sin. He knew no sin. That is the strength of this word, apart. Now take it back to Romans 3:21. Apart from law, a righteousness of God is manifested through Jesus Christ's faith for all and on all who are believing. This is for us. Our blessings are completely apart from law. But do keep in mind, and I want to leave you with this, the law will yet go forth from Zion through a holy nation and a royal priesthood who have been given a new heart by God.
So these members of the nations were doing the thing that the law was telling them to do. They're doing it apart from law. They're not doing it through the route of law. They're not in the channel of law. Law isn't the facilitator. It's not any kind of catalyst. It's they're going through this chute in order to get into this arena of good behavior. They're not. So how are they doing that which the law demands? They're doing it apart from law. They're doing it because of this. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. Are you not aware? And this is what I say to anyone who wants to be under the Ten Commandments, who loves the Ten Commandments, who thinks that no one can be moral without the Ten Commandments, I say to you this. Are you not aware that you are a temple of God and the Spirit of God is making its home in you? The Spirit of God is making its home in you. If you believe in the death of Christ for sin, and the entombment, and the resurrection of Christ, the Spirit of God is making its home in you. If you want to be technical about it, the Spirit of God is making its home in every single human on the face of the earth, because Spirit is life. The life is in the Spirit. The soul is in the blood, but the life is in the Spirit, and if anyone's standing on their two feet, the Spirit of God is there. But I'm speaking now of those who believe in the death for sin, the entombment, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You are a temple of God, and the Holy Spirit makes its home in you. Why is that important? Because of the next verse I'm going to read, Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23. Now the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Against such things. as love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. There is no law. These are the end game. These things are what the law said that it would produce if you followed it. But it was impossible because of human flesh to produce these things through the law. Then how in the world do these things get produced? Ironically, they get produced by people who either had the law and they like, we can't do this, we need a savior, or by people who never had the law at all. They never even heard of the law, never heard of Moses, never heard of Charlton Heston, never heard of Yul Brynner. And this guy comes to them named Paul, who has a revelation from the resurrected Christ, who has abandoned his Jew suit, and he's speaking to Paul as the Son of God and the Son of humanity, who's seated at the right hand of God, and he says that he's going to bring his Spirit, and his Spirit's going to dwell inside of us. Inside of Greeks, inside of Gentiles, inside of people who are not Israelites. And it's going to do a work on their hearts in conjunction with their conscience that Israel, that it's not going to happen to Israel as a corporate body until the second coming of Christ at the inauguration of the millennium. And like, how is this not a good deal? And it's real. That's the thing. It's not theoretical. It's real. The Spirit of God makes its home in you, and the fruit of the Spirit, this is what it produces. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, meekness, gentleness, self-control. Against these things there is no law. You don't need law. I'm sitting there fielding questions about how can I possibly say I'm not under the Ten Commandments. I'm sitting there not murdering anyone. I'm sitting there not coveting anyone's goods or anyone's wife. Why? Because I have the Spirit of God in me and it bears fruit. It's real. It's not theoretical. It's not a teaching. It's not a doctrine only. It's a reality in my life. And this is the fruit of it. This, when it's in there, it produces love. And when I love people, I don't want to murder them. I've never murdered anybody yet that I've loved. I've never murdered them. No, not once, because I love them. I'm not murdering them because the law said, thou shalt not commit murder. I'm not murdering them because I have love in my heart, and because I have the Spirit of God in my heart, and the first fruit of the Spirit is love. That's why I'm not murdering people. That's why I have love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, all these things. Like, how's Zender doing all this? Because he says he's not under the law. He doesn't even say the Ten Commandments never even came to him. And yet he's doing the just precepts of the law. He's enacting the requirements of the law. Somebody says, yeah, but he's not doing it through law. How can he be doing what the law demands but not using law to get there? It's a whole nother resource. It's a whole nother route. It's a whole nother method. And that method is Spirit. The Spirit of God makes its home in me, and it does all these things. And so I don't need the law. The ironic thing, the nightmarish thing for Israel is that the law that said, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not steal, causes them to murder and steal. It's the same thing with coveting. Romans chapter 7, the law that said, thou shalt not covet, produced in me coveting of every manner, Paul says in Romans chapter 7. So I got more of a chance, if you want to put it that way. I have more of a chance fulfilling the just requirements of the law by not putting myself under the law. How ironic is that? But that's the design of the law, to which many millions of people did not get the memo.